Don't know if you ever thought about the line from the well-known hymn Amazing Grace. A strange line. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's a strange line if you think about it. But it gets to the heart of what we're thinking about this morning. We have this wonderful phrase from our text, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. That's a lovely phrase, and it's a great phrase to have on a nice picture of some sort of beautiful scenery with that text at the bottom to have hanging up in your kitchen or on your wall somewhere. Perfect love casts out fear. And it sounds great. However, as we start to dig a bit deeper, we'll see maybe it's not as straightforward as we might at first think when we see where it's rooted in the passage in 1 John 4. Fear, anxiety, worry, very common characteristics of modern day life. There'll be few of us here who don't have issues of fear or worry or anxiety in our lives, and some of us at times very prominently so. One article that I read said that NHS hospital appointments for anxiety quadrupled between 2007 and 2011. During 2011, the prescribing of antidepressants, now commonly used to treat anxiety disorders, as well as depression, rose by 38%, with almost 43 million prescriptions issued. And of course, those are only figures for those who have actually sought professional medical help. Many others also will just simply be struggling along with anxiety or worry, perhaps living with a constant sense of fear. It's part and parcel of the world we live in today. And our text says, perfect love casts out fear. However, when we look at the text carefully, we'll see that it can't simply be lifted out of context and applied as directly and as straightforwardly as that. If you've got it open there, here's where it comes. Verse 17 says, By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The context here, John actually is referring to fear in the context of judgment and punishment, as you'll see from those two verses, and in particular with reference to what John calls the day of judgment. So I want to think about this morning. Here are four headings of where we're going, and they contain something of a paradox. Firstly, many who do not fear ought to fear. It's encouraging, isn't it? Many who do not fear ought to fear. Secondly, this is even more encouraging. According to Jesus, our fears are relieved by experiencing a greater fear. Glad you came, aren't you? Okay, many who do not fear ought to fear. Secondly, according to Jesus, our fears are relieved by experiencing a greater fear. Thirdly, the gospel takes away our greatest fear. And fourthly, gripped by the love and grace of the gospel, other fears diminish. Firstly, many who do not fear ought to fear. John refers here to the day of judgment, and that is something that's clearly taught in the Bible, and perhaps by no one as clearly and as forcefully as Jesus himself. And as we'll see in a moment, that's perhaps not surprising. However, many people, and not just those outside the church, sadly even within the church, have little or no concept of it, and certainly do not fear it. It rarely crosses our minds, it rarely figures in our thinking, it rarely impacts how we live our lives. For many popular TV programs, The Voice, Britain's Got Talent, The X Factor, The Apprentice, the key moments in the whole program, the moment to which the whole program leads up to, is the moment of decision, the moment of judgment. After all the performances have been given, all the votes collected in, after Lord Sugar's debated with his sidekicks and come to a decision, then comes the moment of great tension, the drum roll, the music, who has got through and who's going home. And at that moment, as you're waiting to hear, nothing else matters. That's what's preoccupying you. And nothing else can be done. And when the decision is made, that's it. You're either through to the next round or you're going home. You're fired or you're through to next week. And there's nothing you can do. You can't appeal. You can't have a second go at it. That's it. Everything stands or falls on that moment and that decision. And furthermore, without it, the whole show's meaningless, isn't it? If that was never going to happen at the end of the show, it's just got, there's no point to the show. There's no tension. There's no significance to it. It's just pointless and nonsensical. No one would watch it. It would just be a few random performances. That's it. End of the program. It's the judgment that makes the program. It's what gives it meaning and purpose. And the Bible tells us that what gives life meaning and purpose now is that one day we will be called to give an account to our Creator God for how we have lived, and that is what gives it purpose and meaning. And just an aside on this is very significant and helpful to you. If you've been particularly, if you've suffered particularly at the hands of exploitation or abuse or suffering, the hands of another, because that action has not gone unnoticed, and it will be called to account. There is a justice and a judgment to come. Just turn with me I'm going to quote a few, but one to look at perhaps. If you just turn back to 986, and you should land in Matthew chapter 12. Page 986, and Jesus is speaking. Verse 36, page 986, Matthew chapter 12, near the top on the left there. Verse 36, Jesus is speaking, and he says again, referring to this day, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. I don't know what you think about that. Every careless word they speak. Verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Words of Jesus. I wonder what you think, how you feel about reading those words. Every careless word brought to account. And Jesus is telling us, isn't he? God will scrutinize carefully the very details of how we've lived our lives. Even our words. Paul, Apostle Paul, writing in Romans, don't turn to it, I'll just quote it. Romans 2, verse 16, speaks of that day, meaning the day of judgment. He says, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Our careless words, our secrets, our actions, our thoughts. So many people have gone to their grave thinking, I got away with it. And part of the scandal, if you like, about the Christian claim that there is a God who is just and loving is that it appears that he's allowed people to go to their grave having got away with it. But they haven't. The judgment is to come. The decision, the verdict, the assessment of how we lived, how we have lived firstly and foremost in relationship to God, our Creator, who gave us life and who holds us to account for how we have lived. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And of course, judgment comes at the end when all is complete. It would be ludicrous to stop halfway through The Apprentice and Lord Sugar to give his decision. You have to wait till it's come to the end. Same with all the performances and the X Factor or Britain's Got Talent. Complete sense. Furthermore, the judgment of God on that day will either be for life or death, for glory or condemnation, for salvation or wrath. Again, Paul in Romans 2 writes, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. It's not all that the day of judgment will be, but it will be the day of wrath, because God's wrath will also be revealed. If you read the parables of Jesus, for example, just read through Matthew's gospel and see how many parables end with Jesus using very stark, graphic, disturbing, if not terrifying, imagery. Again, just listen to these words from the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus says things like, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, I could go on and on. That's just a handful, a scattering of examples words that come from the lips of Jesus, the one who came full of grace and truth. And how ought we to respond? How does Jesus intend us to respond? With fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. To fear the fact that one day I will stand before my God and I will be called to give an account for my life, for my words, for my actions, for my thoughts. And that I know, scrutinized in the light of him and his holy law, I will be completely undone. I will cry along with all those others in Revelation 6, who John says, brought before the throne of God and of the Lord Jesus, cry out, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, we have all but erased those sorts of verses from our Bible in the church today. But it's Jesus, not Ian Paisley, who speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's Jesus who speaks of it. That's where the phrase comes from. It's not a caricature of some fire and brimstone preacher from the Victorian age. These are the words of our Saviour. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. The gospel first awakens us out of slumber, out of misguided false peace that all is well. It tells us that when we experience, as many do, a nagging sense of unease and anxiety, many live with a deep-rooted sense of unease that at the underneath it all is not well. The gospel says that is a right fear, for all is not well and all will not be well. That nagging unease is right. It's not meant to be dulled by tranquilizers. It's God-given to awaken you to the reality that all is not well. Secondly, according to Jesus, our fears are relieved by experiencing a greater fear. According to Jesus, our fears are relieved by experiencing a greater fear. Again, listen to these words of Jesus. What do you think of them? Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Those who kill the body is, as it were, the ultimate end of a whole process that we experience day in, day out through our lives, from criticism and rejection and exclusion and loss and opposition and hostility and persecution, that finds its ultimate expression in someone's intent and decision to take your life. That is the ultimate expression of many of our fears, to which Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body. Jesus says, do not fear what seems to be a very reasonable thing to be afraid of, someone who might take your life. And the reason Jesus gives for not being afraid of such a thing, is it because, do not fear those who kill the body, because God will not allow that to happen to you? That would be so much nicer, wouldn't it? If that was his promise. Do not fear those who kill the body, because I will always step in and stop it happening. Now, Jesus' reason for not fearing that is because there's something worse to fear. There is greater fear. God is to be feared because he holds your life in his hands. He holds your eternity in his hands. He's the one you should reference. He is the one you should fear. As the hymn says, fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Jesus is saying, you think that is something to fear? Let me tell you of an even greater fear. In the words of Hebrews chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thirdly, the gospel takes away our greatest fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. See, why is it that Jesus, more than anybody else, speaks so earnestly and bluntly and confrontationally about the reality of the judgment of God? For various reasons, but one of them is because he knows exactly what that's going to be like, because he experienced it. One of the reasons Jesus can and does speak so powerfully and so urgently and so bluntly about the coming of judgment of God is that he went through the experience of God's judgment. He can warn and plead so bluntly about the awful reality of hell because he endured it. He tasted it. He walked into the fiery furnace and he felt its heat. And that's precisely why John writes as he does. Turn back again to our passage on 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4, page 1230. We've looked at the passage earlier in this series, in the same chapter, where John says, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus became a propitiation for our sin, meaning that in his love for us, God gave his son as a propitiation. That is, he bore the wrath of the judgment of God. He bore the fury. He was burnt in the fire of God's wrath until it had all been consumed as he hung dying for us on the cross. He speaks so bluntly because he knows more than anyone its awful reality. And do you see this? The wrath of God magnifies the love of God. It does not contradict it. It's where John directs us, do you see? You will come before the throne of God, and your every word and every thought and deed will be scrutinized. And do you see, do you not see that that will leave you condemned and guilty, that you have no hope before the judgment of God, and it ought to fill you with fear and dread of the awful judgment of God, for it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, says John, this is how God has shown his love for you in his Son. He has taken upon himself your every wrong word and your every sinful thought and every deed, and he has borne them. For Jesus, the day of judgment, came early, 2,000 years ago, and he took the sinner's place and he walked into the fiery furnace, bearing my sin and bearing your sin. And he fell into the hands of the living God. And it was indeed a fearful and dreadful and hellish experience. No wonder he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No wonder in the garden, as he contemplated it, as he, as it were, held the cup of God's suffering that he was going to drink the next day, he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow and I feel crushed that I can hardly live. Father, if it be possible, take this cup away. But if not, your will be done, not mine. And John says, you can't understand that. You can't look upon that and say God does not love you. You cannot look at the agony of Jesus, who's only there for you to save you from the judgment of God, and say God does not care. This, John says, is where God has proved, has shown his love for you and me. And the gospel takes away our greatest fear, because the gospel message is that Jesus has been judged already and has been condemned in my place. Jesus has paid for my sin. He loved me, and so he gave his life for me. Again, words of the old hymn. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on a tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins. My Redeemer is he. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. That's the gospel. 'Twas grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Can I ask you a very blunt question? Right now, what about you? Right now, if today was the day you were called to give an account before the judgment of God, what would happen? Where do you stand? This is the question. What would happen? Do you see that why this is so important, so urgent? The whole purpose for God sending his son into the world is because in his love for you, he longs to save you from this day of judgment. And the question it throws up to you is, well, what have you done about that? What have you done about that? How have you responded to that? Have you made his death for sin a death for your sin? Have you made Jesus the Savior, Jesus your Savior? Has his dying saved you? Has he carried your sins far away? Has he justified you freely and forever? And when he comes, will it be for you a dreadful day or a glorious day? What have you done? And even now, if you're sat here this morning thinking, well, I'm not sure, can I say to you, there is nothing more important than to get that sorted out. Don't think, I need to think about that one day. No, don't do anything till you've sorted it out. Don't do anything till you know where you stand with God and that you have availed of his sacrifice of his son for you and made him yours. There is nothing more important than that. And if you have, if you've made him to be your Savior, do you know and believe him to be a gloriously, gloriously all-sufficient Savior whose perfect, unchanging and abiding love that led him to the cross and that he is now pouring into your heart by his Holy Spirit will drive out every last ounce of fear that lurks within you? That for every careless word out of your mouth, and who cannot read those words of Jesus without flinching? That for every careless word out of your mouth, he has paid the price. That for every unclean thought, he has paid the price. For every shaming, haunting secret, he has paid the price. For every sinful act that shames and condemns you, he has paid the price, and in his love for you has set you free and loosed your chains and banishes your fear. And that is what John is writing of. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. That's what we looked at last week. He's poured his love into our hearts by his Spirit. And because he has given us his Spirit, we can know this love. That's how he abides in us, by his Spirit. In verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God abides in you. By his Spirit, God dwells in you. He's made your heart his home. To do what? To fill it with his love for you. And as this love takes root and grows, as this love is perfected with us, verse 17, we may have confidence for the day of judgment. We need not fear it. Need we fear the day of judgment? Not if you're a Christian. Why? Because you're good? Because your Savior is. There is no sin that will condemn you. It's gone. It's been paid for. It's been dealt with. It's perfect love that casts out fear. And we love him because he first loved us. The more we know and experience and believe and are gripped by his love flowing from the cross poured into our hearts by his Spirit, the less we fear the judgment of God. And this love that flows into our hearts by his Spirit drives out the fears that grip us. John is saying to us, look, the more you know and believe and experience of the love and the grace of God, the more the gospel of his love and grace grip you, the more assured and confident you will be of his love and acceptance, that you need fear nothing of his judgment whatsoever. This love, this gracious saving love, drives out fear, pushes it out of your hearts. And then look at this stunning little phrase in verse 17. You may have wondered about it. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. What does that mean? As he is, so are we also in this world. But it is glorious. We touched on it last week. Jesus, God's beloved Son, sent into the world to be our Savior, then raised to be seated at God's right hand on high, came into the world, ascended from it to be our Savior, sent by the Father. And then the Father sends the Spirit now into our hearts to make known to us that we are God's dearly beloved sons and daughters. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are God's beloved children, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What a wonderful verse for a Father's Day, to know that you have the perfect Father of all fathers, who's declared you to be his dearly beloved and precious child, and sent his Spirit into your hearts that you might know that. And this verse is saying, just as he is, so are you. He loves you as he loves Jesus. Jesus is not in this world. He's at the Father's right hand. But you and he are equally loved, accepted and secure in the Father. Just as he is, so are you. Loved as much, children of the same Heavenly Father, sharing the same status as Jesus, our elder brother. And finally, fourthly, gripped by the love and grace of the gospel, other fears begin to diminish. You see, this is the point. How many children's fairy stories begin? Once upon a time. Then proceed to describe some events, some terrible, dreadful happening or trauma, but always end with the words, and they all lived happily ever after. And we call them fairy stories, because as we grow up, we realize, sadly, life isn't like that, and things don't end happily ever after. But actually, do you see? Those fairy stories point us to the greatest, not fairy, but true story ever told, God's story. And the gospel story, which is a true story, ends always with the words, "And they all lived happily, happily ever after." And that's the gospel. And if you have put your life in his life, if you have put your story into his story, that is true for you. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence, complete assurance on the day of judgment." And you see, the point is, because the ending is happy and it is secure and it's true, that impacts how we live now. The more we know of that, the more we experience in our daily lives the here and now, the truth that is perfect love casts out fear, the more this reality is beginning to grip us. "The one who endured the wrath of God for you to save you from it, and who will, according to the letter of Jude, present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Do you really think that if he's taken you on at your worst, he's going to bring you to that conclusion, partway through he's going to let go of you? Do you really think he's going to abandon you halfway through? Do you really think he's not going to be there with you in your darkest hour? Do you really think he won't be with you when everyone else abandons you? He's going to bring you to the end. He's going to carry your burdens, share your sorrows, pick you up when you fall. I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel, when the three men are thrown into the fiery furnace. Three men who did not fear Nebuchadnezzar, who could kill the body. And just as they were thrown into the fiery furnace, to Nebuchadnezzar's utter astonishment, guess who showed up? And Nebuchadnezzar leapt off his seat in amazement, because there were three men, but now he sees four, and the fourth looks like the Son of God. Because he was the Son of God. Because he shows up when the pain is at its worst. He's right there when the furnace is at its hottest. He's right there when the situation is at its most bleak. He is right there when it seems as though your very world has collapsed, pouring his love into your heart to drive out your fears, to take your hand, and to never let go of it. Never let go of it. Until he brings you pure and blameless before the presence of his glory, without fear, but with great, great joy. Let's pray.